Our society has a very strange relationship with change. We're not really sure what to do with it. There are mixed messages all over the culture with respect to that subject. On the one hand, we affirm that people can change. We love shows like The Biggest Loser because that show sends the message that you don't have to remain overweight. You can discipline yourself, you can work hard, you can exercise, and you don't have to be overweight, sick, and tired anymore. And so we love that show and shows like it because it's affirming the message, you don't have to be the same, you can change. But on the other hand, we tell people that they can't change. In fact, entire sections of local bookstores are devoted to popular psychology books that say you can't change who you are. From birth, you are wired a certain way, and what you and others in your life need to do is simply learn to accept that. You need to learn to accept who you are, and other people need to learn to accept who you are as well, because you can't change yourself. So which is it? Can we change? Can't we? Should we? Well, the Bible doesn't have a mixed message with respect to change. The Bible affirms that not only is change possible, but the change is necessary. It's something that needs to happen to all of us. And the change that the Bible refers to is called conversion. Conversion is what happens when God brings people to repentance and faith. Conversion has two evidences. First, it's a changed mind. We no longer think the same about ourselves and about God and about our world. But also, it's a changed life. We no longer go on worshiping ourselves or other created things. Rather, we worship God, who he is and what he has done. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 5 this morning, we're going to meet a man named Naaman. Naaman is in need of both physical and spiritual change. He can't stay the same. So let's look at his story together. Join me now in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Naaman was a great man. He enjoyed his master's favor because he was an incredible military leader. He led his nation to victory over many nations, including the nation of Israel. And what's interesting, if you noticed it here in the text, is that the author says that God was the one that gave Naaman the Syrian victory over his own people, Israel. I think we're reminded here in this text that God is sovereign over all things, that he uses both believers and unbelievers to achieve his purposes. And sometimes his purpose includes disciplining his people. The nation of Israel was unrepentant. They were walking in unrepentant sin. They were idolaters. They were rebellious, and they didn't care. And so God used the nation of Syria to discipline them. And Naaman was his instrument in that. So Naaman has enjoyed success from God and also the favor of his master. But as you see here in the text, there's a big problem. Naaman is a leper. Now, leprosy in the Bible is a general term that's used for several different kinds of skin diseases, all of which are very serious, some of which are terminal. Painful sores would begin to appear on the skin, and then they turn into nasty ulcers over time that would normally get infected. They would not completely heal. Now, often these people that had leprosy in the scripture would lose feeling in their extremities, their fingers, their toes, then their hands, their arms, their legs. A lot of times those appendages would fall off completely over time. Now, I tell you all of that partly to gross you out. I'm a man, and a man is really just a big boy in some senses, and so I find that stuff fun. But I also tell you that because there's two important truths that you need to understand here. First, Naaman's condition is serious. Apart from a miracle of the Lord, Naaman is going to die from this condition. His condition is serious. But second, I tell you that because Naaman's physical condition serves as a picture of his spiritual condition and our spiritual condition as well. See, as with leprosy, there's no human cure for sin. There's nothing that we can do to fix ourselves, to earn forgiveness, to make up for all of the ways that we have rebelled against our Creator God. There's nothing that we can do. There's no human cure for those things, just as there was no human cure for leprosy. But thankfully, God can cure. He can heal. And what we're going to see here is that God can fix what's wrong with Naaman's body as well as his heart. Let's take a look at verse 2. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." I want you to let this whole scene sink in for just a moment. I want you to think about what this little girl's life was really like. See, she was leading a normal, quiet life in the nation of Israel, just like any other normal little girl would. And then one day, or perhaps in the middle of the night, her village was raided. That means that completely unexpectedly, her village was attacked by the nation of Syria. In all likelihood, her home was probably burned to the ground. Her father was probably murdered in the attack, maybe her mother and her siblings as well. And then at the end of that traumatic experience, she was carried off, she was kidnapped as a prisoner of war and taken to another nation, out of her home, out of her village, out of her country, away from her people and her family. And now she served as a servant to her captor's wife. I want you to ask yourself this question. If you're this little girl, what do you think of Syrians? And particularly, what do you think of Naaman, the Syrian? Do you hope for his prosperity and his good? Or do you lie awake at night, tears streaming down your face, comforting yourself with the fact that at least your captor is rotting to death from a skin disease? See, what we find here in the scripture is that this little girl has not been jaded by her circumstances. She's not bitter. She still believes in the one true God, and she still wants to share the truth about who he is and what he can do with everyone, including even her captor, including even Naaman. Friends, we have trouble loving people who aren't exactly like us, whose personalities rub us the wrong way, that we don't particularly click with. We have trouble loving those people. And yet this little girl, in spite of all that she'd experienced, in spite of all that had been done, all the sin against her, she still wanted people to come to know and worship the one true God. She still believed in him. Friends, we have to understand that the only people that can love their enemies like this are people that understand that while we were enemies of Christ, he died for us. See, many people think that God sent his son for good people. That if you're a good person, if you try hard religiously, if you do a bunch of good things, and you believe in Jesus, then you're going to go to heaven one day. But see, the scripture teaches exactly the opposite. The scripture teaches that God didn't send his son to die for good people. He sent his son to die for his enemies, for people who hated him. And until we understand that we've been loved like that, until we understand God's undeserved love and pursuit of us, we're not going to be able to love people like this little girl loved her enemies. Let's look at verse 4. So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." These verses show just how desperate Naaman was to be healed. He's willing to try anything, including listening to a little slave girl. And I want you to understand how difficult it would have been for Naaman to hear and receive the words that she has spoken to him. The little girl has just said that Naaman's only hope is to return to the land that he just conquered and to submit himself to a prophet of the God who apparently was unable to deliver his own people from destruction. You see, it was commonly believed that gods were regional. And if you served a strong god in your area, that would be seen in the strength of your military. And so if your god was strong, your military would prevail. If your god was weak, your military would be defeated. That was the common thinking and understanding of the day. And so Naaman, the military commander, is going to have a very hard time believing that the God of Israel has power to do anything, much less heal him of his terminal skin disease. Because that same God was unable to deliver those people from his attacks not that long ago. He's going to have a hard time believing this. This was probably very humbling for him. But friends, the gospel is a humbling message. It's not a message that speaks to our own abilities. It doesn't make sense. It seems like it's foolishness to us. A few weeks ago, we saw how Paul preached the gospel to the Athenians, to the Greeks. The Athenians, the Greek people, they valued wisdom. And so Paul preached a message to show that the wisdom of God was wiser than human wisdom, was wiser than all the broken human philosophies of this world. That's how the Athenians, that's how the Greek people thought. They valued wisdom. But the Syrians were more like the Jews. They didn't value wisdom, they valued power. They wanted to see signs, demonstrations of power. They weren't interested in words. They wanted action. And you see this in the Syrian king's actions, don't you? What does he do when he's approached by Naaman about this problem? See, the little girl said, "If only you would go to the prophet who is in Israel." But the king of Syria doesn't send him to the prophet. Who does he send him to? To the king. He writes a letter to the king of Israel, likely the evil king Jehoram, because that's what human wisdom tells us to do. See, human wisdom says that true power is found in high and exalted human positions. That's where real influence and power and authority is seen and experienced. But friends, God's wisdom says the opposite. It says that true power is not found in things that we think are powerful, but in things that God says is powerful. It says that the high things are actually low and the low things are actually high. It says that the first will be last and the last will be first. You see this in the gospel itself. Jesus didn't come to us as a conquering king. That's what all of the prophets expected wrongly. That's what all of the kings and people of Israel expected wrongly. They were looking for this conquering king. And that's why the wise men, when they are going to look for Jesus, first go to the palace. They're not expecting a king to be in some lowly place. But how did Jesus actually come? He didn't come as a conquering king the first time that he came. He will return as a conquering king, to be sure. But the first time he came as a baby, the lowliest human form. He was born in a small town, in a barn, laid in a feeding trough. That's how Jesus came to save us. That's the gospel message. He didn't come as we think of power. He came as God thinks of power. He came in weakness and not in glory. See, human wisdom says go to the king. Go to the one who we think can make a difference. But God says, no, if you want to be saved, if you want to be healed, then you've got to humble yourself and submit yourself to God's wisdom and to God's word. Not to human wisdom, not to the things that we think and the things that we say. So the king of Israel has a strong reaction to this letter, doesn't he? He tears his clothes and declares that he's not God to kill and to make alive. Now, in one sense, the king's reaction is spot on. It's exactly right. He's not God. He can't help Naaman. And when we think of Naaman's physical need for healing, it's a good reminder to all of us that we're unable to help anyone spiritually. We can't help anyone, spiritually speaking, ourselves. The king's not able to help Naaman physically, and we aren't able to heal anyone spiritually. But the king's reaction is wrong in that it shows that he didn't functionally believe that God was able to heal Naaman. He's right, he can't do anything about Naaman's problem, but God can. And it's evident that the king doesn't really believe that because he acts as though there's no hope. Why have you done this? You've only done this to start a quarrel with me. I can't help you. He doesn't even for a moment consider that God can heal him through his word spoken through the prophet. It's another great challenge for us as we consider what's going on in this passage. I want you to contrast the great faith that this little girl had, this little servant girl. She says, if only you were with the prophet who was in Israel, he could heal Naaman. But the king of Israel, the one who is supposed to be leading the people to worship God, to obey him, to love and serve him, he acts like there's no hope at all. And friends, I think we do the same thing a lot of times. When we look at the spiritual condition of our friends and our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, we often throw up our hands and we act like there's no hope for them. And there's no hope if we're talking about you and me changing their hearts and lives. We can't do that. But God can. And so we shouldn't functionally act as though there's no hope for the people that we love. There is great hope because God can heal. He can make alive. Elisha knows this, which is why he reacts the way he does. Look at verse 8. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." So Elisha essentially says, "Why are you acting like God doesn't exist? Send him to me so that he'll know that there is a God in Israel." That's what he means when he says that if there's a prophet, there's a God speaking to and through that prophet. He says, "Send him to me. I'll show him that God exists." And so what happens? Naaman shows up with his entourage, all of his horses and his chariots and his money. And Elisha doesn't even get up from his desk. Must have been a Thursday or something. He's still working on the sermon. He's not sure. He can't go visit with him right now. Elisha's actions are intended to communicate that he can't help him. He's not a magician. He's not a healer for hire. All that Naaman needs to do is submit himself to the word of God if he wants to be healed. Elisha can't heal him, but God can. And when you think about it, this is how people are always healed, whether we're talking about physically or spiritually. How did Jesus heal people? He spoke words. Sometimes he spoke words over them, even while touching them. At other times, he spoke words to people that were nowhere around. They were far away, and yet his word is what healed them physically. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul says that we are saved by hearing and believing the word of God. In Romans 10:17, he says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God." Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. There's no other way for us to be saved than hearing and believing the word of God. The gospel, as Pastor Jason shared last week, is a message, it's news that has to be heard and believed. It's not advice, as though the message of Jesus is to believe in him and then try really hard to clean yourself up because then God might accept you. Rather, the gospel is news. It's historical events that really happened concerning the person of Jesus, how he lived perfectly, died sinlessly, and rose from death on the third day so that all of us who place our faith in him would be forgiven, we'd be justified, we'd be adopted as sons and daughters of God. This is the only way for us to be saved, is to hear the message and to act on the message by repenting of our sin and believing in Jesus. We have to hear and believe. We have to respond. But how is Naaman going to respond? He's heard the word of the Lord. This is what he needs to do. How is he going to respond? Look at verse 11. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman's reaction is similar to the reactions that all of us have had, at least at one point, to the word of God. And maybe even some of us are still having today. He's offended by the word of God. He doesn't like the message that he's been told. And like Naaman, almost all of us turn to one of three places when we are looking for salvation. The first place that we often turn is power. What did Naaman do right away? What did the king, who did the king send him to? He sent him to the king of Israel, believing that he could heal Naaman. Friends, we tend to go to the powerful, or we attempt to become powerful, thinking that human power is going to save us. We think that only if we could get connected to the right people, or if we could become that person in authority, that person in power, then everything would be okay. But the scripture says that we're not saved by human power. We're saved by the power of God through the person of Jesus. The second place we turn to, just like Naaman, is money. We hope that money will save us. Naaman and his king sent a huge financial gift first to the king and then to the prophet Elisha, thinking that money could buy the salvation that he needed. And friends, I would say that money is the greatest false savior in our country. We believe that money is the answer to everything. If only we had more money, then we could find what we're looking for. We'd have the security that we needed. We wouldn't have to worry anymore. We'd have the things that we need, and we'd have the provision that we want. We look to money hoping that it will provide for us power, status, ability to buy the things that we want. But friends, money can't save us. The Bible teaches that we came into the world naked, and naked we will go back into the earth. We can take nothing with us, and money cannot save us. It cannot forgive us of our sins. It cannot make us righteous in God's eyes. Third and finally, Naaman and many of us turn to religion, hoping to find salvation. He's very clear about this, isn't he? He expected religion to save him. He wanted Elisha to come out to him, to make a big show of calling on the name of the Lord, to wave his hand over the leprosy and then cure it. He had this religious formula in his mind, and he said, if this happens, if this religious formula is carried out, then I'll be saved. Then I'll be healed. And that's what we do as well. We invent religious formulas. We say, as long as I don't miss Sunday worship, then God won't count my sin against me. As long as my good outweighs my bad, then God won't count my sin against me. As long as I try harder my whole life to be a better person, then God won't count my sin against me. We invent religious formulas just like Naaman. But the scripture says there's no amount of religion that can cure our ailing hearts, our sinful hearts. There's no formula that we can follow that will make us clean and righteous. Rather, righteousness is credited to us through faith in the person and work of Jesus. We turn to power, to money, and to religion to find salvation, but it can't be found in any of those places. It can only be found in hearing and obeying the word of God. Naaman gets some help from his servants at verse 13. Look there. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. See, God's word never fails, never returns void. Through Elisha, God promised to heal Naaman if Naaman would only submit to his word. It seemed at first like utter foolishness. He's saying, why should I go wash in the Jordan? I've got better rivers at home. I've got cleaner rivers, nicer rivers, bigger rivers. If that's all I need to do, I'm not doing that here. He refuses to submit to God's word because it seems foolish to him. And friends, many people in our society, perhaps many in this room today, refuse to submit to the gospel because it seems like foolishness as well. And if it seems foolish today, imagine how it sounded in the first century, where the first Christians were going around and preaching that the only way to be reconciled to the one true God was to repent and to believe in a man who was executed as a common criminal by the Roman government. And the message continues to say that 3 days after he was crucified and died, that he rose from the dead. It's utter foolishness. It was foolishness in the first century, and it is foolishness in the 21st century. And so many people won't submit to it. But as 1 Corinthians says, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and the weak things of this world to shame the strong. That is how God works. See, in order to be physically washed and cleansed, Naaman had to submit himself to God's word. He had to humble himself. In the same way, we must humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the word of God, which says that the only way for us to be spiritually washed, spiritually cleansed, is to receive the word of God by faith. Because when we recognize this, what happens is that God converts us. Our minds are changed. Our hearts are changed. And this is what we see that happens to Naaman at the end of this text. Look at verse 15. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. See, Naaman is miraculously healed by God. And from that experience, Naaman is converted. His mind is forever changed. Did you see what he said? He told Elisha that he now understands that there is no God in all the earth except for the God of Israel. He recognized that all of the gods that his people worshipped and that other nations worshipped were not really gods at all. They were inventions of man. They were idols who were powerless to create, powerless to save. They were powerless. But not the God of Israel. He isn't powerless. He just healed a man of his leprosy. Not by doing some magical incantation, not by performing some rite or ritual, but simply by his word that Naaman submitted himself to. We must understand that when God converts us, our minds are changed. We no longer go on thinking and believing the same. In fact, one way that repentance can be defined in the Bible is to change one's mind. And we see that immediately Naaman's mind was changed. It doesn't mean that at this moment, Naaman now understood everything about God and about the ways that he works. Just like it doesn't mean that when we come to repentance and faith that we don't immediately understand everything about God and the ways that he works. His ways are unsearchable, the scripture says. But our minds are changed when we're converted. We no longer think about God, about ourselves, about our world in the same way that we used to. We don't go on believing the same thing. So maybe you've considered yourself a Christian for many years now. Perhaps you've grown up in the church or at least around the church. But in your mind, you've believed that, you know, worshiping God through Jesus Christ, that's fine for Christians. But worshiping God in a different way, perhaps as Muslims worship or Hindus or someone else, that's fine for other people. Or maybe you've believed that everyone just kind of has to find their own path and that one path is fine, another path is fine. It doesn't really matter. But friends, if you believe this, then you haven't been converted. Your mind hasn't been changed. Because what the scriptures teach is that there aren't a variety of ways. There aren't many paths that all lead to God. Rather, there is one path, one way, and that is Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That's what the scriptures teach. And when we're converted, God changes our minds so that we believe the truth about him, about Jesus, and about ourselves. Conversion includes a changed mind, and we see that here with Naaman. But it's not just a changed mind that conversion brings. It brings a changed life as well. Look at verse 17. Then Naaman said, "If not," that is if you won't receive this gift, "please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." Elisha refuses payment for this great miracle because Elisha knows that he didn't heal Naaman. God healed him. To accept payment for God's work in this way would be to say, "I did that. I healed you." And so Elisha says, "No, I will not be paid for this." And so Naaman then makes a second request. He says, "Well, if you won't accept payment, let me take some dirt with me. I want to take a piece of Israel with me so that I can establish a place in my own country to worship the one true God. Now, did he need to do this? Of course not. The one true God is not localized. He's not a regional God. But as we just mentioned, although his mind was changed, he didn't understand all of this perfectly. And he wanted to place an altar over Israeli soil that he could worship the one true God. And so he asks for this. And what this shows us is that Naaman's mind wasn't only changed. His life was changed. His heart was changed. He didn't just think differently about God. He wanted to worship him. He now loved the God of Israel. His job would occasionally require him to go into the house of Rimmon with his master, but he's very clear that he does not intend to worship that God. He now understands that that is an idol. It's powerless, and he won't offer worship to him or to any other false gods anymore. He will only worship the God of Israel. And so, friends, conversion is a changing of the mind to where we believe the truth about God and about his son Jesus. But it's so much more than that. It's a change of the life as well. It's a change of the heart, where we go from offering worship to ourself or to money or to possessions or to anyone or anything else to only worshiping the one true God. It's a change of the heart. Now, I don't doubt that there are some here today who have always believed the right facts about God. You may have grown up in the church. You've always known that there is one true God. You've always known that Jesus was his son. You've always known that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. You may have known all of those facts your entire life. But friends, unless you are a worshiper of God, unless your heart has been changed as well, you haven't been converted. You might know all of the right information, but being converted is not merely knowing the right information. It's also worshiping God from your heart. You see, that's my story. When I came to Texas A&M many years ago as a freshman here, I began to have people share the biblical gospel with me. But friends, I had grown up in church my entire life, and it wasn't just that I went occasionally. It wasn't just that we were there every Sunday. I was the most committed kid in a very large youth group. I was as religious as they come, and I prided myself on that fact. I was self-righteous, and I wanted everybody to know that I was not doing the things that they were doing, and my hope was entirely in the fact that I knew the right information and that I was trying hard to live a good life. But I had never been converted. Until my freshman year, the Lord did not bring me to true repentance and faith, where I believed, not only with my mind, but in my heart, that Jesus was Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And that laid claim to the rest of my life. That I couldn't just go on proclaiming to be a Christian and believing the right facts. I also needed to become a worshiper, like Naaman became a worshiper. And so maybe that's you today. Maybe you've known the right facts, but you've never been converted. Friends, what prevents you from coming to repentance and faith in Christ today? Turn to him. Receive him and his work. Reject any hope in your own works, in religion, in power, in money, and instead put your hope in Christ. That's what it is to be converted. And at New Life, we're committed to conversion because there's nothing more important than people's lives being changed, forever changed, by the biblical gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the account of Naaman the Syrian and for all that it teaches us, for the way that it humbles us, bringing us to the point where we see and realize that we have hoped in many of the same things that Naaman was hoping in. We have hoped in power and money. We have hoped in religion to save us. But God, your word is clear that we cannot be saved by any of those things. We can only be saved through the person and work of Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help those of us who already believe that to believe that more deeply and more fully, and to continue to stake our lives on that truth. We pray for those who have never believed that. They may have known the right facts their entire life. They may have grown up in church, but they've never been converted by you. We pray that this morning you would bring true repentance and true faith. and that lives would be forever changed. In Jesus' name.